Good morning. I'd like to, first of all, apologize to the other brethren that speak with me because I'm wearing a coat, and I'm not trying to make an impression. I'm wearing a coat because I'm cold. That's really why I have it on. My topic is servant leadership. And that title is almost, in the way the world thinks, it's a contradiction. How can you be a leader and be a servant? Just, it doesn't fit, does it? It really doesn't make any sense. Leaders expect them to be paid more respect than other people. That's certainly not the position of a servant. I mean, in the world, I'm talking about. A leader expects to have privileges that other people don't have, and that's not the position of a servant. And a leader expects to be paid more, and that's not the position of a servant. So when we take a topic like this, servant leadership, you know, if you stop, you know, just stop and think about it, we're talking about a miracle. A transformation that has to occur in a life that's a miracle. To be able to lead people, to be able to assume the role of leadership and yet be a servant, that just can't be done, humanly speaking. It just humanly isn't done. So it kind of thrills me to think of a topic like this, because as I look out over this audience, I know I'm looking at a lot of miracles already. It would probably be a most thrilling thing to be able to just sit and listen to the testimonies of many of you men and what God has already done in your life. And it would be thrilling, I know. I know He's performed miracles. The fact you're here in itself is a miracle. And yet, we have to stress this point as we look at this topic, that if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to function as an elder in your assembly, you have to first of all face the fact that God's got to do a miracle transformation in your life, that you're not going to do this in your own power, that you're not capable of doing it by yourself. God has got to step into your life and perform a miracle of transformation. And I'm sure you can think of men down through the years, depending on your age, where you've seen God do just this very thing. He's miraculously used men to function as elders in a servant way. There is probably some of the greatest damage that has been done to local churches has been elders who have not served as servants. Elders who have been bosses, who've tried to take control, and this has been emphasized in our sessions yesterday, tried to take control, tried to get their own way in everything. They are pushy and expect to be shown respect and have privileges that others don't have. It has probably caused more damage than almost any other single thing in many times in many local assemblies. Now let's look at the qualifications of the elders again. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've looked at this passage a number of times. But let's just notice something really interesting here in relation to our topic of servant leadership. Notice in among the list of qualifications or characteristics, the word was used yesterday. I like that. I thought that was just a good way of putting it, rather than using the word qualifications, because we kind of get a little different idea with the word qualifications. They're characteristics. What should be characteristics of an elder? And notice, two of those characteristics in verse 3 are gentle, not quarrelsome. See those in verse 3? Gentle, not quarrelsome. Now those are the characteristics of a servant. You know, if you were to ask in the days when they had the servants in homes, and of course in this country and for many centuries, way back to the days of Rome and back to the days of Babylon, and people had servants in their home. And if you were to ask them what was a characteristic of a really good servant, it would be, he's just quiet and doesn't argue back. He does what he's told. And that would be the characteristics here. Gentle. He would be gentle and not quarrelsome. Now we go on to verse six, and this is the most really exciting verse when we think of this topic. I said an elder should be characterized not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, really an interesting verse, isn't it? It shows that God knew, and of course we're not surprised that God knew, but he knew well ahead of time that one of the greatest problems in leadership would be getting puffed up with pride. Because this is our human nature. You know, this is the way human beings function. I can remember a number of times men I knew who were really cooperative, likable, gentle men, nice to work with, and then they got promoted. And as the promotions went, you know, as they went up the ladder, you could actually see a whole change in their personality, their attitude, the way they handled themselves. What was happening? Puffed up with pride. You know, the more authority we get, the greater our position, the more we're filled with pride. And don't tell me this doesn't happen. And don't tell me it won't happen to you, because it does. It's just a natural characteristic that every one of us must do battle with. I mean, it's there. And notice he uses the example here in verse 6 of the devil. Well, he was the first one that demonstrated this characteristic. When God made creatures and gave them a free will, this would be an inevitable result. As they would receive positions, it would go to their head. And of course, when we read the stories of the devil, we know he was given position, wasn't he? Above the others. He was an archangel. He was one in great position. And so he fell with pride. The higher up that ladder you go, the more susceptible you become to this kind of thing. And so the warning goes out, and it's interesting, don't choose a novice. That is, a novice should not be one becoming involved in leadership. Now, what would that teach us? What does that tell us? This is interesting when we want to think of the job of eldership and the work of eldership. It would mean that experience should be teaching me. Wouldn't that be the conclusion? If it's not to be a novice is someone inexperienced. He hasn't been walking long in the Christian life. Therefore, we're saying that experience should be teaching me. The more experience I've had in the Christian walk, the more humble I should be. The more experience I've had in the Christian walk, the more I'm able to handle pride. Now, is this happening in my life? Are the experiences in my Christian life teaching me dependency on God? Am I being humiliated? Have I made several really stupid mistakes? Well, good. I hope it taught you some real lessons. You know, we need to really, I'm not saying it's a license that we should go out and make mistakes, but we really need to experience mistakes in the Christian walk, because that's how we learn humility. Isn't that how Peter learned? Are we learning through our mistakes, in other words? Are we really sitting back, taking a good look at some of the foolish things we've done, we've said, the way we've acted, and has it brought us to that position, oh Lord, why did I do that? You know, this is, and does it really humiliate me? Because that causes me to be more dependent on the Lord, less dependent on myself, and that's the cure to pride. See, I'm not looking at myself and thinking, well, you know, well, I'm really something, you know, well, I'm an example, and I know what I'm doing, and I, no. Instead, the experiences of life teach me, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm apt to make any day some of the most stupid mistakes possible without you. Lord, I really need you in this situation. I need you each day. I've learned that. I've found it out. I've discovered it. And Lord, just keep reminding me. I think that's all in this verse, isn't it? It's all there, and it's extremely important then for an elder, not necessarily to be an old man. I think maybe sometimes we stress this a little too much. I've found sometimes younger men rather reluctant to assume the roles of leadership because they think they're not quite old enough. I don't think it's chronological age that enters in here at all. I think it's rather Christian experience and maturity and development in our Christian experience. And there's some old men, quite frankly, aren't qualified to be elders because they're just as stubborn and hard-headed as they were 50 years ago. They didn't learn through their mistakes. They weren't humiliated through their mistakes. While there's others I've met younger whom God has graciously dealt with, and their blunders and mistakes and experiences in life have taught them, they have humble hearts. God has humiliated them, and I think they are qualified. You know, I think they do have that characteristic that would make them genuine workers in the area of eldership. Now, with that said, let's go over to to Matthew chapter 20. And I want to look at, this is an interesting passage in relation to what we're talking about. Just such a fascinating passage. I'm so glad that this situation occurred in the life of the Lord, and that the Holy Spirit led the gospel writers to record it for us, because this is such an important incident in what we're talking about. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 20 of Matthew, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. That would be two of the disciples, right? James and John. Kneeling down and asking something from him. Quite an interesting verse. Mothers, you know, like to see their sons succeed. They like to see them be achievers. They like to be able to say, well, you know, my son is so-and-so, so-and-so, and he's done such... You know, it's kind of... it does something for a mother to be able to tell of her son's exploits and achievements and accomplishments and position in life. And we can understand how the mother of Zebedee, how this grabbed her. It's understandable. Here her sons were. They had turned aside from their occupations. They had given themselves to a sacrificial life with the Lord. And you can understand, you know, she had dreams about her sons. And so she kneels down and asks something from him. By the way, not every time that we kneel down and ask something from the Lord are our hearts right. Do you know that? Sometimes we can be asking for something for ourselves. We can be very selfish in our praying. We can really be seeking something for our own self-advancement, even though we're down on our knees and we're begging the Lord, because that's just what this dear mother was doing. She loved her sons. Her hearts go out to her. I mean, we could understand. It was just a natural behavior. But oh, how wrong it was. How wrong it was. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" Now, it's always interesting to me when the Lord Jesus asked questions. I mean, he knew perfectly well what she was going to ask. But it was very important, really, that she voiced this. Important for her. Important for those that were around. We're going to hear it. Important for our training. And the Lord Jesus was always, you know, he's always interested in our training, isn't he? He lets us say things. He lets things happen that all we wish we'd never have. But they're important for our training. He knew they would happen. But he's training us. He's performing a transformation, a miracle in our lives. He's making us into channels and vessels that can be used of him. And that's all part of being an elder. God's got to shape us. He's got to make us into a vessel that he can use. And so he lets these things happen. And so she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one in your right hand and the other in the left in your kingdom." What a request. I can almost picture the other 10 men there. You know, what's this woman doing? Jason, you can almost picture the scene. The awkward silence that must have followed this request. She wasn't leaving room for anybody else. She's got one on the right and one on the left. The other 10, forget it. You know, she wasn't thinking about that at all. And of course, pride does this. When we can't be servants. We can't be thinking of others when we're thinking of ourselves. You know, it blocks all others out. Our life zeroes in on ourselves. Well, Jesus, in his beautiful and wonderful way, answers her gently. I'm sure it was. He answers us so gently, doesn't he? So many times. He treats us with gentleness and long-suffering and patience. We look back over our lives. How many times we should have been clobbered? How many times we should have felt the club? Yet how gentle and how tender has he worked with us. But as we go on, Jesus makes an explanation here in verse 25. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, those who are in authority, those who are in leadership among the nations, those who are not under the influence of God." You know, when they said Gentile rulers of the Gentiles in those days, we're talking about pagans. We're talking about those who worship gods, who had shut God out of their society and out of their culture. And he says, "You know their rulers. They lord it over them. They lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority. They carry a club." They exercise authority over them. "Yet," he says, verse 26, "it shall not be so among you." That's not the way God's going to work in your life. That's not the way. God doesn't work in that fashion. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. There's God's formula. There's God's way of being used. Whoever desires, verse 27, to be first among you, let him be your slave. Example, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. He could have come to expect all kinds of privileges. He should have had all kinds of privileges. He was God. He made everything that's here. And yet right from the start, they didn't have room for him in the inn. How slighted we would feel if there had been no room for us. And we were the ruler of the universe. But he didn't come to be served. That wasn't his purpose. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for men. Let's look at that example. It's been referred to already yesterday. Let's go over to John 13. And we see him, as we do in many occasions in his life, in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of occasions, he put himself in this position. He came to serve, not to be served. And so in chapter 13 here, we see him. And as we read this story, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now I want you to notice here, as he carries out this action, he was knowing, says this very clearly, that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he had more authority than anyone would ever have on the face of this earth. And he knew this as he got up from that table. That's amazing. I mean, you talk about being way up and coming way down. There couldn't be a greater example. And he knew that the whole, everything was in his hands. And yet, verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. That means he put himself in the attire of a servant. That's precisely what it means. He took on the servant's attire. And verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, to wash them with the towel with which he was girded. This man, who someday will have all the universe falling down at his feet, fell down at the feet of his disciples. I mean, no wonder Peter protested. Wouldn't have you reacted that way? What are you doing? Washing my feet. Look, don't you know who you are? But the Lord Jesus says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. Now remember that word example. We're going to come across it in just a minute in relation to elders. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Just at this point, I can't wash the feet of God's people unless I get down to their feet where they are. Unless I humble myself, become a servant, and get down to where they are. Now, we have two, and I just want to finish with these. We have two beautiful exhortations in the epistles regarding the servant leadership that should characterize an elder. One is in Philippians 2, which has been referred to. The other is in 1 Peter 5, which has been referred to. But isn't it interesting, as we look at both of these passages for just a few brief minutes this morning, stop and think about the men that wrote those two chapters. Let's take Philippians 2. Paul. Was he always a humble servant? Oh no. Look at the background of that man. He was a proud, arrogant Pharisee. I think if we had known Saul of Tarsus before the Lord came into his life and transformed him and did a marvelous work, we would have hated that man. We would have found him to be arrogant to the point that we couldn't have stand it. I mean, even apart from the fact that we might have feared him because of what he would do to us. And by the way, earthly leadership involves fear. A good leader gets his respect out of fear. You know, he expects people to jump when he walks into a room. He expects attention because of the power that he has that he can do to somebody's life. But a godly leader, love is his example, isn't it? He's motivated by love, not fear. You see. He's able to work with people when they know he loves them. And he loves them and therefore wants to serve them. He wants to be used to help them in their life. It's his desire to be able to be used of God, to be an instrument in changing the life of these sheep. And so we see in Paul this tremendous change that took place. A man who once was up here, proud of his position, proud of who he was, who could then say, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm so undeserving. Oh, what Christian experience had taught him. And then we look at Peter. He was the one disciple that probably showed more arrogance than any of the others. What? Me deny you, Lord? Never. I'll die with you. I won't deny you. Oh, what he learned. What that man learned. Even in the book of Acts, he kept making some blunders, didn't he? Paul had to chide him. And yet, by the time he wrote this epistle, oh, what God had taught him. Let's just quickly, for just a few moments, look at Philippians chapter 2 and just point out one or two interesting things there regarding servant leadership. Notice verse 3. We, of course, again here have the example of the Lord Jesus, don't we? So beautifully given. It's already been referred to and talked about, so I'm not going to go into that. But notice the exhortations here. Verse 3. Let nothing, 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 notice that word, be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Look back over your role in leadership. Ever do anything out of selfish ambition? Ever do anything out of conceit? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each esteem others better than himself. How can I criticize others then if I esteem them better than myself? Criticism means you esteem yourself better than others. Otherwise, you wouldn't be criticizing. You're finding fault with somebody because there's something in them that you feel isn't true in you. Verse 4. That each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we see these servant characteristics, don't we? We see a harmony. We're of one accord in verse 2. We see a humility. We're in lowliness of mind. We see an unselfishness in verse 4. All characteristics of one who's put himself in the position of a servant. Yet it's interesting in relation to these exhortations to just note this. If you turn to Galatians chapter 6, just go back to Galatians, and I do want to point out a very important part about the servant role. Being a servant, being humble, being willing to serve others, holding others in greater esteem than yourself, looking at the interests of others rather than your own, you know, having this servant relationship doesn't mean that I never try to correct anyone. Now, perhaps we don't think of a servant in that role, but yet he is. A servant is concerned about his own household. He wants the best for them. The Lord Jesus, in taking his role as a servant, coming into this world, he humbled himself. But then, as you notice that passage ends, it was all to the glory of God, that God might be glorified. In other words, he became a servant that God might be glorified. The elder becomes a servant that God might be glorified. In other words, God is also the one he's serving. He is not just serving others, he's serving God. And God's interests are at heart. Now notice here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Notice these words, "in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, in the first part of this verse, there is a responsibility. It is restoring someone overtaken in a trespass. A great responsibility for elders. We're constantly bombarded with this, aren't we? We're living in a world where things are just happening in families, in individual lives, just daily. And we have a responsibility. It doesn't mean as a servant we look the other way and say, "Oh well, you know, this is the way it is. I can't do anything about it." No, we have a responsibility. It says, "Brethren, if a man, you who are spiritual, those who are mature, those who have come along in the way of Christian experience, it's our responsibility to restore such a one." Not to overlook what he's doing, because that doesn't restore. Overlooking sin does not restore. This is what we must remember. In fact, it makes the situation worse. You're really saying, "It's okay, just keep on. Keep on doing what you've been doing." That's really what you're saying. You're not saying it in words, but if you ignore it, it's basically what you're saying. You know that from being a father. You know when you saw your son or your daughter do something wrong and you ignored it, you're as much as telling them, "Go ahead and go do it." No, you had to correct them. You corrected them. And as elders, we have to correct. This is part of restoration. But notice that correction does not have to be done in a hard, vicious, right, abrupt, loud, cruel manner. That's not the way it's done. Notice the second part of the verse says, "in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Remember, and only by the grace of God, you haven't done what this person has done. Or maybe you have already done it in years past. And God brings it very fresh to your memory. And so, with gentleness, we deal with this person. A servant learns to take his time. He learns to be patient. He learns that spiritual activities do not take place overnight. He learns that God, in dealing with souls, it takes a work. It's a work that takes days and weeks and months and sometimes years. And so with gentleness, he deals. I've gone past that time. That's closing prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the exhortations you give us to be leaders yet servants. To love and to be concerned about others, but yet to seek to do it in such a way that we are serving them. And Father, we know that only by the grace of God, only by your remarkable transformation in our life can we do this. So God, our prayer this morning would be, please help us. Help us to be transformed into servants who with humbleness serve others so that you might work in and through them. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.